And I want you to go back to the passage we were working on last time in the book of Psalms, if you would, Psalm 78. And I want you to look there for a minute. Let me get myself situated here. I'm sorry, Psalm 139 is where we'll have Psalm 78 in there, but Psalm 139, I believe, is where we wanted to focus on for a minute. I just want to reread it. We went through it last time, talking about the right to life, the sanctity of life, really. And we focused on the last part of Psalm 139, and I just wanted to read verse 13 to 18 again and pick up from where we left off last time. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And so the psalmist refers to the fact that God knows us even from the beginning of our existence, as we're conceived in our mother's womb. God knows us and has our members written in the book, and knows our what our countenance will be, knows all the details of our appearance and our character before we're even born. So we see from the biblical perspective the value and the sanctity of one human life. And we recognize that, and we talked about that a lot last time, so I won't go over that again. But we left off kind of when we got down to the places, I began to talk a little bit about this business of Planned Parenthood. They've been very vigorous in their promotion of abortion over the years. They've been, as we said, the number one abortion provider in America for the last many years, and millions of infants have been aborted by the encouragement of Planned Parenthood workers. And so we're maybe beginning to see the corner turned on that, perhaps. The group has been putting out information lately about the dire straits that they feel like they're in, and the possibility that they'll be defunded and so forth. And that's an encouraging thing for Christians, to think of the fact that an abortion provider would not be able to get your tax dollars to abort infants anymore. That'd be a great thing. That should have never been provided with funds anyway in the first place, never. They never have lived up to their name, Planned Parenthood, at all. It's just an abortion providing outfit that's given legitimacy to something very, very sad. But what the focus has been with Planned Parenthood lately has been they've been pushing the abortion pill more now, more and more. As a matter of fact, it's getting close to 45% of abortions now are taking place with these chemical abortions. They're almost the same number now as surgical abortions. And pro-abortionists are seeing this as a great avenue for profit. It is given the opportunity to provide abortions without the face-to-face contact that they have to make. And that's always a little awkward, you know, to tell a mother to abort her child and to see the emotional strain of that, and then to try to talk the mother through that and try to tell her that something they know in their hearts is wrong is right, you know. So it's difficult to do. It's a lot easier if you can just, you know, pick up the phone and do it over the telephone and never having to have eye-to-eye contact with the person you're telling to kill their baby. It's a lot easier to do that. So they're doing that. They're working on that. They're working on now, and they've made it. They've passed. It has passed. They're now able to sell these drugs by mail without ever seeing a doctor. Sell them by mail. You can just get the abortion drugs and take them at home. And so, but they're, by the same token, they're seeing a great increase in emergency situations that relate to this. I want to read you something out of, and it's a little graphic, and I hope that. You know, I don't mean to shock anyone, or you know, many of our own church family has had the heartbreak of this in their past, and, you know, before they realized the seriousness of it, or they were talked into it by somebody like this, these Planned Parenthood people, and told, you know, it was okay, and it was just a fetus, and it wasn't life, and all that, and they believed it. So I'm not trying to make those that have gone through a terrible experience like that, not trying to make that worse for you, because you're forgiven. It's under the blood, and it's past tense now. Thank God for that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I want to read this to you to just help you get a grip of it. There's a World Magazine, January 21 of this year, said the makers of mifepristone, which is the drug, insist that the drug is safe. But in 2009, a study published in the Journal of Obstetrics and Gynecology showed a chemical abortion has four times more adverse effects than a surgical abortion. And surgical abortions have plenty of adverse effects. So four times more with a chemical. In 2011, the FDA reported that at least 339 women had suffered blood loss requiring transfusions. At least 250 suffered infections, and 14 women died as a result of the... And that's in 2011. That's before it really became well-known and widely used. The numbers are much higher than that now. In 2013, Leslie Wolbert testified in an affidavit to the Supreme Court about her experience using abortion pills in 2006. Said she suffered the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. After vomiting and severe bleeding, Wolbert took a shower and saw a large blood clot clogging the drain. She flushed the tissue down the toilet and realized I was flushing what was left of the life of my child that was growing inside of me. She called her emotional pain almost unbearable and said this was all done in my home, in the family bathroom, the family shower, the place where I had to live after this experience. Wolbert said she found forgiveness from Christ, but talks about her experience because I hate that they say it's safe and simple. I hate that when they tell you that they don't tell you what you'll really experience and the extreme loss and heartache that you will feel. So heartrending to read something like that, but that is what's happening. That's what's going on. But I thank God that there's another chapter to that story, that like she found forgiveness in Christ, anyone that has gone through that experience can as well. When you think of Catholicism and all the deceit and delusion that the leadership in Catholicism foists on the people, You realize that the millions of people that are deluded in those lies are not the wool is pulled over their eyes, so to speak, and they're not. We certainly aren't to take the attitude that they're evil or that they're wicked or that they're because they're Catholic that something terribly wrong. They truly believe what their leadership in the Catholic Church tells them. They truly believe it. They buy into it and they accept it. And you can understand how difficult it would be to realize that you've been deceived, you know, by people in high places, priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and the Pope, you know, to realize that all these people are complicit in cover-ups of terrible, terrible corruption. And so you can see the same thing in a culture of death, a culture of the abortion culture, you know. People raised up in a culture like ours that have been told these things from the time they're kids in first grade all the way on through, very difficult for them to counter that thinking, that brainwashing that takes place, so to speak. But thank God there is forgiveness, absolute cleansing, and a new start in Christ. I thank God for that truth. I see it in the scriptures. I see Apostle Paul, who himself was guilty of murder. He was complicit in the murder of Stephen, had him stoned. It was at Paul's order that Stephen was stoned to death. He watched him die, you know, like a Muslim terrorist watching a Christian beheaded. That's the same attitude, that's the same spirit Paul had. As he watched Stephen die, he thought, this is for God's glory. He had the same spirit, he had the same attitude as a Muslim terrorist when he stood and watched Stephen stoned to death, you know. And Stephen, as he was being stoned, called on God and said, Lord Jesus, into my hands I commend my spirit. And the truth of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, burned in Paul's consciousness until he came to Christ on the Damascus Road and was saved and forgiven of all of his sins. He was forgiven even of that heinous crime of murder of an innocent man. He was forgiven of that. And Paul took the rest of his years to work at the same intensity he worked against God, against Christianity. At that same intensity, at a greater intensity, he worked for it. And so certainly you can see the grace and mercy of God in the life of the Apostle Paul, who took that awful sin and washed it in the blood and gave Paul a clean slate to start again. Paul understood that, you know, before he was saved, all he understood was the law. And after he was saved, he finally got it, that the law was not to save anybody. Nobody could keep it, all of it. He thought he was. He thought he was keeping all of it, you know. But he realized how many ways he'd broken the law in his heart and in his attitude and his spirit and his hate. He saw it. He finally got it, that the law is a schoolmaster to point me to Christ. And he wrote about that later in his ministry to others to convince them. This law is not a saving instrument. It's a condemning instrument to point you to the only hope, Jesus Christ. So he found that. He found all of that in the experience of forgiveness that he experienced on the road to Damascus, where Christ became his Savior. And so what a turnaround that was. What's exciting about that in the present context is that anyone, no matter how deep into that area of the issue of the sanctity of life, they've gotten away from biblical truth of it, there is forgiveness in Christ. And so we want to focus on that. In 2013, there was a young lady by the name of Rebecca Buell. She was 18 at the time. She was in a really bad place. She had a brief and a failing marriage. She had one infant son already, and then found out she was pregnant by this one that she was in the process. There was a divorce going on. The guy had left, and here she was alone with an infant, and here she was 8 or 10 weeks pregnant. It's in a bad place to be. She went to the Planned Parenthood Center. The worker talked to her. She explained her remorse about, you know, even thinking about what she was doing, and the worker encouraged her and said, look, that's a normal reaction. This is just a tissue in your body. There's no real life there. And Rebecca, in her heart, knew better than that. She'd been raised in a Christian home, gotten away from the Lord, you know, and had gone her own way for years. But she had been raised by parents that took her to church. And so she knew, she'd heard the truth of what abortion was, and that life began at conception. She'd heard all those things, never really bought into it, never really adopted it, never really became her own conviction, but she knew it. She knew it from her childhood. And so as she was sitting there being talked to by the Planned Parenthood worker, the worker said, we've got this chemical abortion you can do. It's just two pills. You just take one now while you're here, and then you go home and you take the other one. I think it's a day or two later. I don't remember the time frame. But said, go home and take the other one, and you'll pass the fetus, and that'll be all. It'll be simple. So she's sitting there in the abortionist center there, the Planned Parenthood, and she says in her mind, she says, I've got to do this. I have no other way out. God, she said this, God will just have to forgive me for it. God will just have to forgive me for it, you know. And that was her mind. She took the first pill there, and then she started out to her car, and not 10 minutes later, she's sitting in her car, and she says, what have I done? What in the world have I done? I've taken something that's going to kill the living child that's right now inside of me. So she grabbed her phone out. She's panicked. She got on her cell phone. She looked her smartphone. She got up and she looked for, she put down what the drug was. Is there any antidote for it? She found out that there was a doctor 2 hours away that gave progesterone shots that sometimes would counteract it if given soon enough. So she, in a panic, drove there and told them her story. They did give her the progesterone injections, and there was at least hope now for her. But the thing that we need to focus on with her story is that what all the convincing that the abortionists did to try to tell her that everything was all right, none of that turned the conviction in her heart around. She knew, and she was filled with regret at the realization of what she was in the process of doing. But the end of the story is that she went several more times to that doctor, got the regimen of progesterone shots, and gave birth to a healthy boy at the end of her time to deliver. She has two sons now, Eli and Zechariah. She called them Zechariah because the word Zechariah, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembered. So here was a happy ending to what would have been a very sad story. And two beautiful boys now, and she's having to raise them on her own. But she's thankful to God that God gave her a second chance, you know, gave her that opportunity. Now she works in she didn't even know that there were any in town, but there's four crisis pregnancy centers in town where she lived. She didn't know they were there. All she'd heard about was the Planned Parenthood Center that gets all the funding and gets all the money and gets all the advertising. You know, she hadn't heard of the nonprofits that we Christians start and operate without any money and without any help and without any government resources. She hadn't heard of any of those places, but there were four of them in her town. She has volunteered now, goes to work every week now, volunteer work talking to young ladies about what happened to her and encouraging them to have their children, either to raise them or to adopt them, but to give them the chance at life. So there is forgiveness in God's great mercy. And it's not like the Pope. You know, the Pope recently said to his priests, he said, "Hey, guys, I'm going to give you the right to absolve the sin of abortion." Because before that, the Catholic Church, if you had an abortion, they kicked you out, they excommunicated you, they had nothing to do with you. There was no forgiveness for you. But now they say, well, we're going to give the priests the right to absolve you from sin. It's like you coming to me and say, "Pastor, would you absolve me from my sin of gambling?" And I say, "Okay, my son, you are absolved. You know, pay me $10 and you're absolved." That's ridiculous and silly. But it's a lie that the Roman Church has perpetrated and become rich on over these last 1,000, 1,500 years of their existence. You know, it is terrible. But the Pope, that everybody, you know, everybody loves the Pope, but he's as great a deceiver as any of the other popes were, you know, as any of the other popes were. He's a deceiver, and he's deceiving again. He's told all the priests, "You got the right now to absolve sin." Men has never had the right to absolve sin. What's the Bible say? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, there's one Savior. There's one who can forgive sin. The Bible says it very clearly, who can forgive sins but God? And the answer is no one else can forgive sins but God. You know, we can forgive one another, you know, for offenses that we've offended at one another, but that's as far as it goes, you know. God is the one who forgives sin, and thank God he is the one that does it. We don't have to have a decree from some pope that tells us that we can absolve the sin of abortion. We simply go to Christ, and he is the great absolver. He is the one that forgives. Thank God for that great truth. So the fact that Saul was complicit in stoning Stephen was a sin as great as any other sin of taking a human life at whatever stage of life it is. It's certainly the same, but all of his sins were absolved. All of his sins were forgiven at the moment of his salvation. So that's a great blessing. He never compromised the truth of God's judgment. He always preached the law of God as a tool to point men to Christ, and repentance and faith brings mercy and forgiveness and everlasting life. Not just mercy and forgiveness, but mercy and forgiveness and everlasting life on top of it all. But the sanctity of life doesn't stop at, you know, talking about infants and innocent children that can't defend themselves. It doesn't stop at that. It's not the stopping place where we say we want to protect the life of the innocent children. What about the other side, you know, the elderly, and then the great rise in the popularity of euthanasia these days? In Europe, it's commonly practiced. Assisted suicide is commonly practiced. Euthanasia is commonly preached. In the Netherlands, they have laws on the books now that allow for euthanasia, to exterminate those that can no longer contribute to the good of the benefit of society, to just put them away. The ones that are, you know, that are unable to care for themselves, unable to speak for themselves, unable to help themselves, now are viewed as disposable goods, and so are being euthanized, you know. And that's being pushed here. All of our secular universities have a professor or two in them in the sociology departments that are teaching the children, the young people that are going there, that euthanasia ought to be an option. It's common in the university. Do you understand why university professors do not want their lectures taped anymore? You understand why that is, don't you? There's freedom of speech some places, but not in universities, not on a university campus. There's not freedom of speech there, and they don't want you to hear. They don't want parents to hear what they're telling their kids. Certainly don't want them to be informed about some of the things they're saying. And so The lie goes on. But euthanasia is as old. It's not something new. It's as old as paganism. It goes back as far as paganism goes, and that's a long way back, euthanasia. God is the giver of life, and the pagan says otherwise. The pagan says life arises from the earth, or life comes from other planets, or life comes from the sun, or whatever other idol they want to put in that place. But the Bible says God is the giver of life. The man Job, the old saint Job, understood that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He said, but blessed be the name of the Lord. God is the giver of life, and God is the one who takes away life. Job recognized that. Look at Job. It's before Psalms. You're in Psalm. Back up to Job. It's the next book before Psalms there. Job chapter 1, verse 21, where he says that. He's lost everything. He's sitting there in a broken condition. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He got it. He understood who was in charge of life. He saw that God was the holder of life. Now understand something. Job got the place. It was so bad for him, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way. It was so bad for Job that he was begging to die. He wanted to die. He wanted to die. He would have gladly been put in the grave. And he said that. That's exactly what he said. He could have taken his own life, or he could have asked someone to kill him. Could have done that. He could have had assisted suicide or taken the step of suicide. But Job knew that that was not his call. You and I need to understand that when we're dealing with a culture that doesn't believe that. We need to understand that your life is not your own. You are bought with a price, the scripture says. It doesn't belong to you. My life doesn't belong to me. I'm not the owner of my life. It is owed to the one who gave it to me and the one who sustains me. It's God whose life it is. And Job understood that. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Look how bad things are for him. And he's ready to die, but he's not going to even entertain suicide. He says, verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why didn't I die in childbirth? That's what he's asking God. In verse 20, he said, wherefore, same chapter 3, verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find a grave. That's a man who wants to die. That's a man who sees no more purpose in his life and says, what am I even living for? Why was I even born? But as bad as it was for Job, he lost his whole family, lost his wealth, he lost everything. His wife said, curse God and die. His wife had didn't want to have anything more to do with him. His friends all abandoned him, forsook him. He had nothing left. And on top of all that, he's head to toe in boils. He's miserable and hurting and sick on the inside and sick on the outside. And he wants to die, sees no more purpose in his life. Look at chapter 6. He's still alive, but he's not wanting to be alive. Chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, Job, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. You understand the significance of what Job is saying there? He sees, even as bad as it is for him, that it's up to God to make that call. It's not up to you and me. It's not up to us. It's not our decision as to when to end our life. It's up to the Lord. So Job was at that place. He thought his life had lost all its purpose, all its value. He didn't have any reason to live anymore. And how different it would have been if God had let Job, if God's word did not teach Job that life belonged in God's hands and wasn't Job. Job would have killed himself if he could have justified it before God. Job would have immediately jumped off a cliff if he could have thought that it was justified before God. That's the only thing that was missing with Job. The only reason why he didn't, because he couldn't justify it before God. You know, that is all. There's nothing else holding him back. And so how different it would have been. He thought it was all over, but God had a different plan, didn't he? God knew that Job's life had value and that Job had a future that was a bright future. The Bible makes it very abundantly clear what Job's purpose was in going on. If he had died there, you know what it would have been? First of all, Satan would have gotten the glory because Satan came to God and said, if you just let me touch Job's life, he'll curse you. He'll curse you before he dies. Satan would have got the glory if Job had died as he wished to and left it all there. Satan would have been glorified in that. And then the bright pages of Job's later life would all be blank and dark pages instead of what they actually were. Let's conclude with chapter 42 and look what Job ended up after God put things back together for him. In Job 42, verse 10 and on down, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. There came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Kiyaza, the name of the third Karen the Hapak, and in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years. So his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. Job dying, being old, full of days. 140 more years of blessings, 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 sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, children, down through all of that 140 years, all because Job did not take his life. Job understood the sanctity of life. We're at 5 till, so let's, Brother Greg, would you tell the Master Club folks to come on in, and we'll do that. Give you a chance to stand up a bit. Stand up a minute while they're coming, so give you a chance to stretch your legs. Just stand while they're coming in, and we'll get them situated. This is our first effort at doing this, so we're going to be working out the bugs here a little bit.